Now we come to Deuteronomy chapter 12, covering the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, God's chosen place. And to put it more fully, God's chosen place of worship. But throughout this chapter, the emphasis is that you must worship at the place God determines. And especially if you look at verse 32, we are told there in verse 32 that whatever is commanded, it must be obeyed. And that is more the principle. In the end, it is not so much the place, but at that point in their history, the place was important. God had not stated yet or indicated to them yet where that place would be. But there were good reasons for specifying the place. But don't look just at the place, look rather at the principle that they had to obey God. So the obedience to God was more important than the place. And when we come to the New Testament, you discover that the place no longer matters, but the principle remains that obeying God in the way He tells us to worship is important. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 23, when the Lord met with the Samaritan woman say, "You Jews say you must worship on Mount Zion. We believe in worshiping on Mount Gerizim." So the Lord say, it is not where you worship that matters. God looks for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So although we see a progression from the wilderness wandering, they were not to simply slaughter animals anywhere. They have to slaughter the animals only in the tabernacle. There was good reason for that, because there were many shrines around and God didn't want them to simply worship at any of those idol shrines. Then when they arrive into the promised land, they cross over the Jordan. God say, you must worship only in the place that I specify. But the final resting place was not specified yet. They were going to meet in various places to worship God. But they were allowed to slaughter their animals for eating anywhere they like, in their homes or wherever, as long as that's not meant for worship. But by the time we come to the New Testament, the progression of revelation is such that we see the principle applied deeper and deeper into our hearts. More importantly, you listen to God's word when you worship Him. So all in all, the emphasis of the passage therefore is that corporate worship, the people of God coming together to worship God, must be carried out in accordance to God's word, and that has been called the regulative principle of worship. So we are going to see how it applied to the nation of Israel at that time, and along the way we draw out the principles that prove that worship must be done in accordance to God's word. And as you note, there are three sections. First, God's worship must be kept pure, verse 1 to verse 14. Then God's commands are not burdensome, verse 15 to verse 28. And finally, God's rival will not be tolerated, verse 29 to verse 32. So let us look at the first section, God's worship must be kept pure. Now the first verse tells us that here is not just a commandment, but the application of the commandments. In earlier chapters, we learned that the statutes and judgments and ordinances of God are the applications of the Ten Commandments. So this would be applied in a civil manner, that is concerning the running of the nation as a nation, and then in a ceremonial manner, that is in the way they worship God. But now, in this particular chapter, this principle is going to be applied specifically to worship. And it is first applied negatively, verse 2 to verse 4. Then it is applied positively, verse 4 to verse 7. So in verse 2 to verse 4, God reminded them that they were a chosen people. Okay? And therefore, the worship of Jehovah was not to resemble the pagan ideas of worship. The worship of Jehovah must not be influenced by pagan ideas of worship, and the worship of Jehovah must not be contaminated by pagan ideas. So the worship of Jehovah, the true God, should not resemble or be influenced by or contaminated with the pagan ideas of worship. The pagan idols were worshipped everywhere during their wilderness wandering, and when they entered the promised land, the Canaanites who were settled there had shrines everywhere and idols everywhere. and the command was for them to thoroughly destroy all these shrines and idols. And you note the strong words being used there in those few verses. You look through the what we call the executive words, words that of action, and the verbs. They were to utterly destroy. They were to destroy, to break, to burn, to cut down, and to destroy. So it seems that repetition once was not sufficient. The people really had to be driven into the thick skull that they must destroy all these pagan idols and pagan altars. God looked upon it so serious a matter that he did not want them for a moment to forget this. And despite God's emphasis and warning so severely, so strongly, in the history of the nation of Israel, you discover they did not take to heart what God was trying to say. Now, how does this apply to us today? Even today, we must not claim that we are not worshipping idols, but we may keep them as artifacts or as gifts from souvenirs from our travels and so on. We mustn't do that. See? We must not convey any idea that those idols mean anything to us anymore. So that's why when converted, we don't want to have anything to do with pagan worship at all. There's a natural aversion. But sometimes some people, like we don't know why, they are brought up in churches in which they are very poorly taught, and especially in churches where the people generally are very worldly and they enjoy travels, which in itself is not wrong. But as they travel around, they buy these souvenirs. And souvenirs, they are not just buying sweets and things to eat. They are not buying other things for decoration. But they say these are carvings, and these are the specialty of those places they are visiting. For example, if you go to Bali, you see that in Bali that there are many carvings of the idols there. Say similarly, you go to Myanmar or you go to places where idols are still worshipped, you discover they produce idols of various kinds in different shapes. And if you go to a jewelry shop, you discover that even the lockets are made in the shape of idols. See? So you have to be very careful here. And I would say that as a general rule, the Holy Spirit in us make us instinctively turn away from idols. The moment we come across idols, that's not for us. See? But as I say, there are individuals we come across who profess to be Christians, but we don't know why they somehow like to keep such artifacts and collect such souvenirs. See? Now, why can't you keep other souvenirs? Why must you insist on keeping all these idols? See? So you go to China, for example, you come back with the three virtues, the god of prosperity, the god of longevity, the god of what else is it? Folk not so, you know, the long life, you see, and also prosperity and somehow what is that? The good luck. So you see, why you want to keep all this? So for us, we are clear. We don't want to have anything to do with idols. Then the principle is applied positively, verse 4 to verse 7. We are told there that they must worship only at the place appointed by God. And to the nation of Israel, religion was expressed externally and then internalized. We are not saying that the internal element was missing or not important or not prominent. No, if you study the Old Testament carefully, you discover that it is there. But it is a known thing that when you compare the Old Testament way of worship and the New Testament way of worship, the Old Testament emphasizes on form without missing out on the essence or spirit of worship. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the spirit of worship, then manifesting itself in visible action. So there is definitely a shift from what is external to what is internal, from what is visible to what is spiritual. And the reason is because God intended the Old Testament nation of Israel to have symbols and types pointing to the coming of Christ. So for example, they had to offer up animal sacrifices. So that was visible and physical. You see, animals have to literally be brought and then slaughtered and then blood shed. But this was visibly to show that one day the Son of God would come. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he would fulfill all these animal sacrifices. So the animal sacrifices were types. The coming of Christ was the antitype. Jesus Christ is the antitype, meaning that he fulfills the type. So the type or the symbol has been fulfilled by the reality, namely Jesus Christ. Okay. But the underlying principle of worship is that a sacrifice is needed to make atonement for your sin. You don't miss out that principle. In the Old Testament, it is seen there. In the New Testament, it is seen also. But you note that the form of worship differs. In the Old Testament, it is physical and visible. In the New Testament, it is spiritual and internalized. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. Then when there is genuine faith, then it affects our behavior. But the point is that there is a difference in the form, in the emphasis seen between the Old and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, therefore, God insisted that the place must be determined by him. But what is the underlying principle? They must obey God even in the choice of the place. So obedience to God's law in worship is the important principle that applies both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But let us now stick to the Old Testament nation of Israel. When God commanded them that even the place of worship must be determined by him. So in their history, you discover first when they entered into the promised land, 6 tribes had to be on one side of Mount Ebal, on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and then the other 6 tribes were to stay on Mount Gerizim, and one will pronounce the curses, one will pronounce the blessing of God. You see, and those 2 mountains had a valley in between, and in between in the valley there was the city of Shechem. This city was soon to be made the place where they gather to worship God. And it was their place of worship for some time. It was centrally located. Later, when the Philistines attacked and the ark was captured by them, you discover that the Philistines were struck with diseases and many of them died, and finally they returned the ark. The ark was at that time based in this Bethel and then at Shiloh. See? And remember, from Bethel, it moved to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where this Eli fell down dead when he heard that the ark has been captured by the Philistines. Then the Philistines returned the ark on bullocks, on cows that had not milk, and then the cows straight away took the cart to this place called Kirjath Jearim. And in Kirjath Jearim, it remained for some time. And the people who kept the ark there were blessed by God. See? So the presence of the ark was the presence of God there, and they were blessed. And then David, after he conquered Jerusalem, he wanted to make Jerusalem the capital. He arranged to take the ark to Jerusalem. And you remember that the first attempt was a disaster because he did not follow the instructions in the word of Moses, in the books of Moses. Moses had taught them that only the Levites, certain Levites, were to handle the ark physically. Others should not touch the ark. And along the way, as the ark was being taken to Jerusalem, this man Uzziah put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and he was struck dead. And David was angry at himself, angry at the situation for overlooking the fact that they should have given more thought to that. But he was also frightened. Not only was he angry at himself, angry at the people, angry at the priesthood that didn't inform him of the importance of handling the ark carefully. But he was also very frightened because God made his power known. And the danger is often we forget the reality of God and the reality of his power. And even today, we worship God and we sometimes forget that the God we worship is the true God. And when he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, might think that that belonged to the time of the Bible, so it doesn't apply today. But I say that it applies even today because he's the same God, the same Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. He warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper that some who did not take the Lord's Supper properly, see, they fell sick and some fell asleep. In other words, they have been struck dead. And I can tell you that in the history of the church, there are some definite known cases of such divine action. God need not have to prove himself by such divine actions, but there are definite cases like that. And although, as a general rule, we don't want to make the mistake of interpreting what is happening to others. So this thing happened to you because you have sinned in some ways or what. You know, we wouldn't do that. But it is a good practice to examine ourselves. When anything begins to happen not as they should, things begin to go wrong and your conscience begin to be pricked, that is the time when you must really be quiet and examine your own self. Is God trying to say something to you? See? So it is always safe to practice self-examination. See? Because God really acts in this age. He does not judge only on Judgment Day. Similarly, he blesses in this age. He doesn't wait until Judgment Day, then he starts blessing his people. So if he blesses now, he certainly judges now. We often tell people, leave vengeance to the Lord. On the last day, he will put all things right. He would vindicate his people. Now, that is true. When we don't see God acting now, we must remember that he will definitely put things right on the last day. But that does not mean that God does not know and God does not act now. We don't know how he's acting, when he will act. So remember, in this gospel age before the coming of Christ, he is already blessing his people. And similarly, just as he is blessing his people, he's also judging his people. See? And if you are wise, you will be very careful not to handle spiritual things in a careless manner. Okay? Don't forget that God is a living God. Then you take note that the Israelite was made to understand this, that they really had to listen to God in this matter. Then when after moving about a little in their history, they finally settled down when Solomon built the temple, and the temple in Jerusalem became the permanent place where God was to be worshipped. And it was during that time that Solomon drew the conclusion that this was a fulfillment of what was mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God say that he will reveal to them that there is, in the midst of one of the tribes, the place of worship will be found. And you see that mentioned first in verse 5, but we are not told exactly where. You see, only they must be prepared to obey God when it's indicated to them. Then after moving about over the centuries, finally it was to settle in one particular tribe. And if you look at verse 13 there, it says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offering in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, looked upon Jerusalem as that place that God had intended. God chose certain places for them to worship, but finally settled on the tribe of Judah, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That was the settled place where the God was to make his presence known to the nation. So you see the dedication prayer of Solomon and his instruction to the nation in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 3 to verse 6. Now, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 12, we are told, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So insofar as worship was concerned, it had to be done. It had to be carried out only in that place appointed by God. It finally said, the place finally was to be in Jerusalem. But along the way, remember that there was a time when it was at Shechem. Then later it was at Bethel. Then later it was at Shiloh. Then it was just left the ark was just left at Kirjath Jearim until brought to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the final, ultimate place as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. But at that point in time, God's emphasis was upon all acts of worship to be at the appointed place. See? And when they engage in the act of worship by bringing whatever sacrifice, beginning with the burnt offerings, and we have learned many times already, the burnt offering is, as it were, the first of, and most important of all, because it speaks of the atonement of our sins. Our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God by the burnt offering, which points to the coming of Christ, making atonement for our sins. Then follows the peace offering and all the other offerings. Peace offering speaks of our fellowship with God. So how can there be fellowship with God if there is first no reconciliation with God? That's why the burnt offering is the first and most important. But then there's the heave offering and burnt offering, the other offerings. Sometimes when you make a vow, then you want to offer to God, in worship for the fulfillment of your vow. Or at other times, you sin either knowingly or unknowingly. Then when you bring your offering to God, then that would be the sin offering or the trespass offering. Then at other times, you are blessed by God. You are plentiful of blessing in your harvest. So you decided to make an extra offering to God. So whatever offerings, they are accepted by God only after you have been reconciled to Him by the burnt offering. So all these offerings, whatever, as long as it's an act of worship, it had to be carried out at the place appointed by God. They were not allowed to do it anywhere else. And note in verse 7 that they were to rejoice. Worship was never to be an act that was burdensome to the people. Rejoicing could be experienced at home in their family prayer, or alone when they are working in the farm. They can still, like David, when he was taking care of his father's sheep, he used to play his harp, he used to sing to God, he must have prayed much, you see. So rejoicing can be personal. God is present with us when we are alone. But He promises to particularly bless us with His presence when two or three are gathered in His name. Have we not learned that in Matthew chapter 18, after talking about offenses, dealing with offenses, the Lord ends by saying, in the church where two or three are gathered in His name, He will be present in our midst. So does that mean that He is not present when we are alone? That is not the case. We know He's present with us. God is everywhere. So the Lord is present with us even when we are alone. When you are in prison, you are in the dungeon, you are lost anywhere in the world, God is still with you. If you seek Him, He will be found. See? But He promises to particularly bless us when a group of God's people gather together. And this particularly applies to when we gather together to worship God. Gathering together is something that God is pleased with. He wants to particularly bless the gathering of God's people when they come to worship together. So don't claim that you can worship God alone at home. No, it is important for us to gather regularly. God wants to bless this as a means of grace to us. And we should not see the gathering of God's people as something burdensome. And this is where we are constantly challenged about this. See? As the years go by, see, you begin to lose your cutting edge. You know, cutting edge, when the blade, the knife, the blade you use for cutting paper, for example, is sharp when you first open it up and you use it. But after cutting a few times, it's no more sharp. It's like the knife you use in the kitchen to cut meat. See, after using it for some time, you discover it becomes blunt. You have to sharpen it again. Now, your spiritual life was sharp. You were sensitive to spiritual things. You were full of zeal for the Lord when you were first converted. You came to all the meetings. You were always trying to talk to your Christian friends about Jesus Christ. You want to introduce your Lord, your Savior, to others. You invited them to church. You handed them gospel tracts. You say, now you, what has happened to you as the years went by? You say, now, you see, along the way, we lose that zeal to want to bring the gospel to others. We lose that burden for souls. We no more pray for friends to be saved. We no more think of bringing non-Christian friends to church. See? And we begin to find coming to church burdensome. See? And that is not good. It's not a good sign at all. See, there's a common saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And we don't want familiarity with spiritual things to make us be look upon gathering together as God's people as something contemptuous. We don't want to be like that. We really have to be careful. We really have to wake up. See? Now, while other churches may not emphasize this point, but for people who are concerned about being reformed, we are reformed not only in doctrine. Do you understand that? You see, it's not just the 5 points of Calvinism. You see, now look at the Reformation. What did it do? It did not just recover correct doctrine. It recovered true Christian living. People were full of zeal for the Lord. People really want to implement what was true. And that is what we mean by being reformed. It means to be truly biblical, to practice true discipleship. So that's why to us it's a matter of concern. We constantly want to emphasize this point. And of course, so for some people, they don't like to be poked as it were by the preaching, you see, because preaching that bites them, that bites their conscience. They don't like. Yeah? But we have to practice applicatory preaching. We believe that preaching, to be true preaching, is not just the explanation of the meaning of God's word, but it must be made to apply to our lives. The hearers must see how it is relevant to us. And the more it's made relevant to us, the more we come to realize God's word is a living word. Therefore, we need constantly to come together to hear God's word, to keep us on our edge and to encourage us, to strengthen us. It is like our 3 meals per day. See, we don't get tired of our meal, you know, and can dispense off with eating. You dispense off with eating to your detriment. See, you must continue week by week and meeting by meeting. You attend the gathering of God's people and hear God's word. So worship and the gathering of God's people should be a joyful thing. Let us recover that joy, that desire, that zeal, that wanting to come together, meet with God. And let us go back realizing that it has been worthwhile coming tonight. See, God's word has spoken to my heart. See, and we need this every week. Every meeting that we go to, we should go away feeling that God has spoken to us. It has been worthwhile coming. Yeah. You might have felt so heavy-hearted to want to come for whatever reason. I have still this little bit of work to do. And let me finish this work. Maybe today, this week, I'll forego this meeting. But you overcame that tendency to be lethargic and to be lax. You came all the same. And then after coming, you go home feeling that, I'm glad I came. See, God's word has done me good. See, knowingly or unknowingly, God's word will have an effect on you for the next few days until we meet again. See, God's word has a way of affecting us like that. And God's word is always for our good. It either warns us of dangers or it helps us on in our Christian life. We become more useful. Who knows, tomorrow at work, somebody might ask you some questions in relation to our talk tonight. And if you had missed this talk, you would not have been able to answer him. You never know. Tomorrow will be the time when you need what you hear tonight. See? Or you might be warned against some danger. Who knows? See, tomorrow at the office, you might be tempted in a peculiar way. See? And if you sin in some ways, you discover you are going to drift away. The Holy Spirit is going to upset your life, upset your relationship with your wife or husband. It's upset your relationship with the church. And soon you discover you have great difficulty struggling to come back to where you are now. See, when the person slides back, it is that much more difficult to come back to where you have been, let alone to progress on. See, so that is why every meeting is so important. God's word will always do us good, either in warning us of dangers or in encouraging us and equipping us for service. So we must believe that. See, let us recover that joy of coming together to meet with God, to hear His word. Then in verse 8 to verse 14, the principle is applied to the immediate situation of the Israelites. And in verse 8, we discover that the emphasis there is that they should not be doing what they have been doing all this while. God had observed it and not been pleased with them. We have been doing what we think right. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This phrase is particularly strong in the book of Judges, during the period of Judges, although there were leaders called judges ruling over them. Spiritually, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And here Moses was saying, God has been observing us in these 40 years of wilderness wandering. See, He corrected us so many times. And up to this point in time, things have not been put right. It is one thing to be rebuked for sin and to stop anything that we have done wrong before God. But it is another thing to act in obedience to God. So your worship especially has not been as it should be. So each has been doing as he thinks right in his own eyes. Yeah? And so while God tolerated, God did not approve of what they were doing in their own eyes, what they regard as right in their own eyes. God did not approve, but God tolerated what they had been doing. But they could not continue on and tempt God like that. No. And then they had been ignorant in many ways. In verse 9, for as yet they have not come to rest and the inheritance which the Lord God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. See? So the time will come when God will indicate to you where you should worship. At that place, make sure you bring the offerings as exactly as demanded by God. See? You can't just continue on doing as you like. You bring when you feel like it. You don't bring when you don't feel like it. Okay? And you think that you can replace the appointed place of worship and claim that any other place does not matter. No, it does matter. So in verse 12 to verse 14, yeah, they are told, they are reminded that the right way of worship must really be carried out. Okay? And they were not only to know it themselves, they were to teach it to their children and to their servants. And not only that, they must extend it even further, because worship means bringing tithes and offerings to God. And God is using part of the tithes and offering to support the Levites who had no inheritance in the nation. Okay? So this principle, of course, must be extended further, that there are the poor in the nation. They have to be taken care of. And there are the foreigners who have joined themselves to the nation. And this point is often overlooked. In fact, there were not just one or two individuals in the nation of Israel. We often think of people like Ruth and Rahab, who were not of the nation of Israel, but who attached themselves to the nation of Israel because they worshipped Jehovah, the God of Israel. But as you read through the book of the Old Testament carefully, you discover whole tribes of people, whole groups of people were attaching themselves to the nation of Israel. Okay? And they were just quietly, you know, playing a quiet role, you know, doing what they could. Okay? For example, a number of these tribes were enlisted into the army of Solomon when Solomon became king later on. Okay? So there were such people. They were strangers in the nation. And they would feel like they were careful, they were cautious. See? They knew that they were not Israelites by birth. They have been absorbed, as it were. I wanted to say they were feeling themselves like second-class citizens. But we as Israelites should not make them feel like second-class citizens. That is basically the teaching of the Bible. See? That you should extend your love and your care to such people, that they should be made to feel as much one of us as you could. You see? So when worship was healthy, when they were spiritually healthy, you see, when their faith grew as it were. Remember Paul saying to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 and verse 16, Paul was, as it were, rebuking the Corinthian church, saying that they were quarreling among themselves so much. See? And Paul is saying when their faith increased, then his ministry in his sphere of service would also increase. So from there we draw the principle that local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. Remember that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 and verse 16. See? So here we must take note that when our faith increases, in other words, we are spiritually healthy and we would not be quarreling among ourselves. Instead, we are looking out more for the needs of others in our midst, and we are thinking of extending the ministry of the gospel. We are outward looking. We are trusting the Lord to do even greater things. See, when that heart is with us, you discover that we would not allow the Levites to go hungry, and we would not allow the poor to go hungry. We would not allow the strangers in our midst to feel strange and to be neglected. Ah, that was the attitude, the spirit to cultivate. Yeah. So God has tolerated us up to this point. So applying this truth to ourselves, you see, in the New Testament, Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul at Athens say that, you see, that you have been ignorant of many things until now. And when Paul came into their midst, there was even a sign to the unknown God. You see, now, your ignorance is now past. Paul has now come to declare to you the truth and the true God. You see? So God has tolerated ignorance in the past. Don't continue in it. Now you have the opportunity to hear the truth. See? So in the past, you have been slack in your Christian life. See? In the past, along the way, as the years go by, you have allowed your zeal to be blunted. Your cutting edge is lost. See? You have lost your cutting edge. See? Now tonight, you are being told God could have dealt with you more severely. He could have struck you with severe disease. He could have taken away your son or your daughter. He could have caused your house to be burned down. He could have caused your career to collapse. He could have done many things, and we would have deserved it. You see, but God didn't. God didn't. God is so gracious. He preserves us. You see, but let us not test God. Let us say that, you know, God, you know, I'm really sorry. I have never thought of it that way before. See, I should have known better. If I were a new Christian, you see, look at many new Christians around. They are even more zealous than me. Why is it that I've lost my zeal? Why is it that I come to church with such heavy heart and no joy in me? Why is it that I don't have a burden for souls anymore? We mustn't. We mustn't continue on. God has tolerated us, the ignorance of the past. Let tonight be a new beginning, that we will move on from here. Confess our sin and move on, because our God is abundant in mercy. And similarly, human traditions, you see. So Paul pointed out in Colossians 2, 20, 21, you see, God could have judged you for not following his law, for not following his word, you see. But let that be past. Let us now begin to do right, you see. And especially in worship. And for us, we have been taught this. God in his mercy brought us to understand this truth early, that worship must be in accordance to his word. It is not just up to us to do as we like. That's why when we look at other churches, the way they worship, our hearts are grieved. It's not because we are self-righteous, that we think ourselves better than others, but just that we have been privileged to know the importance, the seriousness, say, of departing from the way of God when it comes to the matter of worship. God really looks upon how we worship him as something very serious. See? And therefore, for ourselves, we have no excuse. The past is past. If you have not worshipped God correctly, properly, if our attitude has not been right in the past, let that be past. Starting from tonight, we want to put things right. Ah, I fear saying more, see, but it is one of the ways by which God keeps us walking in his path. We would still stumble and fall along the way, but we don't want to fall. And one of the ways God keeps us going is that there might be things that don't happen to yourself, but happen to those close to you. Think of it. See, when our children were growing, growing up, there have been times when I was tempted in one way or another, but the thought comes, you know, what if I sin and my sin affects my children? See, and that thought held me back, you know. See, it's not just for the pleasure of sin for the moment, but with the thought that it might have repercussions upon those close to me. Yeah. Now we must be very careful, see, really learn this lesson, that we are dealing with a living God. He sees us, He knows us, and He has been abundant in mercy, not dealing with us as our sins deserve. But once we are awakened to the realization, then our ignorance must be something of the past. Our sin must be something of the past. Let us from now on put things right. Then the second section, God's commands are not burdensome. Related to what has been said, you know, layer by layer, the teaching is built up. In this second layer, it concerns our attitude of heart, you see. And we are told in verse 15, in the past, animals not meant as offerings to God could be slaughtered only at the place of worship. Even animals not intended for worship, you must slaughter at a place of worship. Why? If you were to look at Leviticus, you turn to the front a little, Leviticus 17. In their wilderness wandering, whenever they want to slaughter animals, they could not slaughter in their camp, in their tent as they like. They had to bring to the place of worship to slaughter. But you say, but this animal is not meant for worship, it's meant for eating. Even so, you must be, the slaughtering must be done at the place of worship. In 17, verse 3 onwards, we are told, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp and who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to the man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from the, to the end that the children may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the field to the place of worship. But look at now verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. Now, if you have the New King James Version, you know the word demons there has a side reference. You look at the reference, the alternative translation, verse 7. It says that a goat or satyr. Demons there means a goat or a satyr. Okay? Now, what we learn from this is this. In their wilderness wandering, the pagans had been erecting shrines to the goat demon everywhere. And God had at that time said, whenever you slaughter any animals, it must be in the camp and not outside. And it must be at the sanctuary there. If it is for worship, you offer up the animal for worship. If it is not for worship, you must also slaughter it in the appointed place. Why? The reason now becomes clear that in their wilderness wandering, there were shrines everywhere. They would be tempted to offer to these shrines. God did not want that to happen. But now, in verse 15 onwards, they were told that once they are in the in the promised land, when they cross over to Canaan, they were allowed to slaughter their animals other than at the tabernacle. Only those animals intended for worship were to be brought to the tabernacle to be slaughtered. Otherwise, you can slaughter anywhere else. Now, of course, when in Canaan, they would be scattered. They would no more be living in tents near to the camp, near the tabernacle worship. So God appeared to be to relax this law, saying, as long as the animals you slaughter are not meant for worship at the tabernacle, you can slaughter anywhere you like. See? But when it comes to worship, make sure that it has to be at the tabernacle. Yeah? So there are these two reasons. First, in the wilderness wandering, they were forbidden to slaughter anywhere else except at the appointed place at the tabernacle. The reason being that, firstly, there were good shrines everywhere, good demons everywhere. They were not to slaughter anywhere in case they were tempted to offer some to these good shrines. And secondly, when they entered the land of Canaan, they would be scattered. They were no more living near to the tabernacle. It would not be practical anymore. Okay? So God is a reasonable God. He does not impose burdens more than necessary upon his people. Okay? And similarly, when we come to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, his commandments are not burdensome. Huh. Okay? And it would appear that John had this thought in mind, that in the Old Testament days, people might think that God's commandments were burdensome. Why God demands this, demanded that? But actually, when you study carefully, even the books of Moses, you discover when they entered the promised land, certain things were relaxed because it would not be necessary anymore. See? So if they had done what God commanded, destroy all the Canaanite shrines and idols, then they worship God in the appointed place, then there will be no problem anymore if they slaughter their animals for eating anywhere else in their home. Because there will be no good shrines everywhere anymore. See? And the idol pagan shrines would have been destroyed by then. But as we have noted, Israel did not fully carry out what God commanded, despite the emphasis that they should do so. And then you note that the offerings, while there is relaxation on the slaughter of animals meant for eating, the offerings for God was different. They really had to follow exactly. First, the Israelites were not allowed to eat the blood of those animals. Verse 16. Yeah? Why is that the case? Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told the life is symbolically in the blood. And up to today and everywhere in any culture, we know that when the person sheds too much blood, you see, if he meets with an accident and too much blood flow, there's danger to his life. So the life is like in the blood. So the blood represents life. So when blood is shed, life is laid down. So this was used from the beginning in the days of Adam to show that we need to pay for our sins by our lives, and therefore to make atonement for our sins, a suitable life has to be laid down. That's why animal sacrifices were introduced, so that they understood that one day the perfect sacrifice would come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He would shed his blood, his life would be laid down, so that we have eternal life in him. Okay? So God intended that symbolism to continue on. They must always remember that an animal of the right kind has to be offered up. It must be without blemishes, without spot. It must not be blamed, blind, or spotted. Yeah? Then the blood has to be shed. The animal is, portions of it will be burned to God. The fat will be burned to God. Then the meat will be cooked. Then they will eat together in the tabernacle area, rejoicing as they eat together their fellowship meal, and a portion of it will be given to the Levite, then extending this to the poor and to others around. So there is sharing as they have fellowship meal together. Then you take note that even in their cities, they bring offerings and tithes, and they were not to just eat. You might think, why tithes also eat? Today, our idea of tithe and offering is money. But you must understand, in the Old Testament, it wasn't money. It was their produce. Either they bring an animal from their farm, or they'll bring some rice or some wheat they have produced. So if they bring a tithe, it means, well, whatever they have produced, it will be a tenth of what they have produced. So they would bring to the Lord. And if there's additional needs, then they will bring. So in the Old Testament, each family gave more than one-tenth of their earnings. There was the tithe, which was one-tenth. Then there were special needs throughout the year. They gave more than one-tenth. So today, many churches use that as a guide, and only a guide, that 10% of what you earn as a rough guide, we give willingly to the Lord. But sometimes there are pressing needs, unusual situations, people give less than 10%, that's up to them. But others might feel that the 10% is not enough giving to the Lord, because perhaps they have not much needs. They are single, they are earning so much, and you know, they might give more than 10%. Again, we don't monitor, we don't know, and we don't need to know. But more importantly, the individual must give generously, in proportion to their earnings, and privately. In other words, don't declare to others. Yeah? And in that way, when you give like that, in proportion to what you earn, generously, willingly, privately, then we believe that it is okay. You want to use 10% as a guide to your giving, well and good. But if you want to give less or more, that's up to you. Okay? So what we want to take note of here is that the tithes in those days and the offerings were not in terms of money. In those days, it was their produce. So these were, if they were to be offered to God as tithes and offerings, then they had to be at the proper place and they eat together and rejoice together. Okay? And all in all, this principle runs through to the New Testament. Pure worship must be carried out, not just according to how we think or what we like. And then provision must be made for maintaining the Lord's work and also to do good works. Good works like what the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. The charity, that the charitable works that you do with your right hand, then the left hand need not know. So in the church, we quietly do good works. We must do plenty of good works. It is expected of believers. It is to be taught to believers. But over the years, people struggle, churches struggle over this issue. Some churches, they go astray. They become known as social organizations instead of preaching God's word. Others recover the preaching of God's word. Then they wonder whether they should be doing social work, to what extent. So they struggle, and because they struggle and are not clear, they don't have a clear policy on this. So their church members also struggle over this matter. It's just like many other teaching, like the charismatic issue. If we don't clearly teach from the Bible that it is the Bible's teaching, that the extraordinary signs, wonders and miracles have ceased, then our people will be uncertain in their lives. Okay, this church doesn't practice tongue speaking, healing and so on, but in their hearts they are still wondering whether there's signs, wonders and miracles. But when we show to them very clearly that this is a teaching of the Bible and this is the stand of the confession of faith, our church don't believe in signs, wonders and miracles performed by anyone today. You see, although God is still the same, but there's no reason why God should perform, because those were signs of the apostles, they were signs of given to confirm them, their messages. The Bible is not complete. See? And similarly, when it comes to good works, we must have a clear policy. See? We preach the gospel. See? We teach God's people. Doctrine, the word of God. The doctrine must be taught. The gospel must be preached. But quietly, we must do plenty of good works. See? Because it's the teaching of the Bible. We don't declare it to others, but we quietly do it. Yeah? And let people have other views and other opinions. That's up to them. But as a church, all through the years, we have been doing that. And God has blessed us. And if you have eyes to see, you see that God really blessed us from one opportunity of service to another. It's just like unending. See? And these are not just good works that open up to us, opportunities for good works with preaching, with teaching. See? And just very quickly to confirm this truth, to just underline this truth, in case you have still doubts on this matter, you turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And in verse 8 we are told, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for man. Then verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Okay? Then you turn with me to Galatians. 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 In chapter 2, remember Paul says that he was appointed an apostle, born out of due time. He came to Jerusalem. He met with the pillars of the church there, Cephas, John, James, Peter, John, and James. See? And then in verse 9, chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So you see, the emphasis throughout has been preaching to the Jews, preaching to the Gentiles, and yet along the way, they reminded one another, don't neglect the poor. See, good works must be done. And similarly, in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, we are told, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See? So the emphasis is always there. And just one final reference. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. So in recent days, we have been pointing out that Paul imitated Christ, not just in personal walk with God, but also in ministry. So the way he carried out gospel ministry was following the pattern set by the Lord. So in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the Ephesian elders, you note in verse 20 and verse 21, see, in verse 21, it says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was Paul doing? He was preaching the gospel to win souls to Christ. And in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So what did Paul do apart from preaching to win souls? He also taught the believers so that the church was built up in the whole counsel of God. Then you look at verse 35. See? We are told, and I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul, you see, he earned money in order to give to the poor. See, so that was the pattern he established. So be clear about this. See? And this was already taught in the Old Testament. God's word must be upheld clearly. The gospel must be proclaimed to win souls. See, but always quietly do plenty of good works. Yes, plenty of good works. See? Don't declare it to people, but quietly do plenty of good works. And it is a legitimate area of service. Compassionate works, helping the poor, helping the sick, visiting hospitals, prison ministries. We bring the gospel to them, but we also do good works to them. Okay? So this must be done. Okay? Then finally, we come to section number 3. God's rivals will not be tolerated. In verse 29 onwards, you see, God specifically warned, don't ever even ask, how did the pagans worship their gods? You see, verse 29. See? And this is not just asking out of curiosity, the mention elsewhere, you see, don't even mention the name of the foreign gods. You see? Now, it doesn't mean that you stick to the rules so rigidly that you accidentally mention the name of a pagan god. You see, then you have sinned against God. It does not mean that. What it means is that God did not want them to have a wrong curiosity where you think that there's some good and some things that are right in other pagan religions which you can borrow from. See? And God does not want that. When you worship God, it must be in accordance to his ways and you must follow his teaching. God's word is complete, sufficient. There's no need for you to add anything from the pagans and from those who are full of their own cleverness. See? So Jews may demand the signs, but and the Greeks seek wisdom. But for us, no, we believe God's word is sufficient for all our needs. So don't be curious in such a way as to inquire in a way as though you think that there's something attractive, something good there that you follow instead of God's word. But when you understand this, you will realize that in the history of the church, there has always been those who are raised up by God, who have the ability not to be tempted in this wrong direction, but they are used by God to become experts in studies of these other pagan ideas so that they resources to the church. People can turn to them to seek advice, to invite them to come to give talks. For example, some study evolution. You say, we just hear that evolution is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. But not all of us are experts in biology, in science, in the evolution. So we might ask a Christian leader somewhere who has specialized in this area to come and give a talk on this area. Similarly, liberalism, all these ideas about translating ancient texts, then the idea of translation theories and the form criticism and redaction criticism and so on. It's too much for the average Christian to know. See? And we don't have to know. But there are those God raised up who are able to study this more thoroughly from a Christian perspective, and they are used by God to be resources for us. We can turn to them and say, now we are faced with this issue, can you advise us? Then they can advise us on this. See? So this is where the universal church doctrine comes in. See? The local church is where we become members of, but as local churches, we are in fellowship with the wider church of Jesus Christ. So God has raised up others elsewhere, where in fellowship with them, we are able to draw from them, so that together we contribute to others, others contribute to us. We are able to, as it were, meet the needs of the overall church. See? So some has to be experts in the ancient languages, so that they can tell us about the different ancient manuscripts that are around today, the differences in the words used and so on. Others study specialized topics like Hinduism. When William Carey was in India, he deliberately translated the Hindu scriptures into English. Yeah, why? Why do that? Firstly, he wanted to improve on his Hindu languages, so that it helps in his translation. So when he understood the concepts and the thinking of the Hindu people, he could translate the Bible into their languages more effectively. But take note that he was a special man insofar as this area was concerned. Not everybody could do that. Not everybody should be encouraged to study Hinduism. It's a waste of time, and if you are not equipped properly, then you get shaken in your Christian faith and you get influenced in the wrong direction. So stay clear. See, when you know that this is actually knowledge that is not worth knowing. So, but take note that the basic idea is that we don't want our faith to be contaminated. We don't want to be unnecessarily influenced and to be drawn away from giving our total loyalty to our God. That is basically what is being taught. So that's why I put there, God brooks no rival. See? So my way of putting it is, God brooks no, people say, we can say God brooks no evil. I say God brooks no rival. Okay, so that means God cannot tolerate any rival. See, the worship of the true God was not to be in that way, as mentioned in verse 31. Wrong teaching clearly has an effect on practice, and wrong practice is based in some wrong teaching along the way. So this is another point that we must note as we come to a close. And the worship of God must therefore really be strictly in accordance to the teaching of the scripture. And take note, in connection with this, the word abomination is used. Some versions use the word detestable, which is strong enough, but abomination is even a stronger word. God looks upon any sharing of his glory with others as truly abominable, and then any worship of other God as abomination. And he did not want the worship of himself to be mixed with any pagan gods. He would not allow his glory to be shared with others. So remember, when it comes to the matter of worship, it is a serious matter. You don't just do according to your heart's desire. Don't claim that your heart is sincere, then therefore whatever you do is acceptable to God. That is not the case. You really have to follow God's word when you come to worship him. So that is why we believe that this chapter underlines the importance of the regulative principle. It is not a principle coined by Reformed people. It is a principle that arises from the teaching of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, when Aaron's two sons were struck dead, God's word to Aaron was that in worship there must be reverence of heart. And then secondly, there is what is called the witness quality. People are observing how we worship God, and we don't want to give the wrong impression, say, to them. Say, our God is not like theirs, and we may not worship Him as we like. Say. So these two things, internally, there must be reverence of heart. Externally, people are observing. Therefore, how you worship does matter. So in the New Testament, this is emphasized as well. We worship God in spirit. That means in the heart, it must be right, sincere, and in truth, according to God's written word. So as we draw to a close, we note that our worship is an act of obedience in response to God's grace and not an act of self-expression, serving our personal happiness as is commonly assumed today. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?